In 1981, which was the year I graduated from high school, Michael Card introduced a new song that became quite popular in contemporary Christian music at that time. And one thing that was unique about the song that he wrote was, while it was an English song, certain portions of it were written in Hebrew. Well, the song soon became one of the top 10, received recognition as the Song of the Year. And Michael Card was recognized as the Songwriter of the Year. And if you're guessing that the song that I'm referring to is El Shaddai, El Shaddai, you're right. While this song may not explain in detail the meaning of this name of God, I think one thing it did accomplish was to make the name El Shaddai familiar to many. Probably there are some here who recognize that name because of that song. El Shaddai actually is not used all that often in the Bible compared to some of the other Hebrew names of God that we already looked at. And yet it is probably one of his more recognized names. So while we recognize it, the question is, do we understand it? Do we know what it means? So this morning, we want to continue our study in which we've been looking at a few of the many names of God. And we welcome each of you here. For those who are visiting, we've been looking at a number of his names, and this is the name we're going to look at this morning. Psalm 9, verse 10 says, "They that know thy name will put their trust in thee." So we are studying God's names in order to increase our trust in him. If we know God, we can depend on him. Knowing God can be life-changing. In the passage that John just read, Abram became Abraham. Jacob became Israel. Simon became Peter. Saul became Paul. And these changes took place in each case as these men learned to know God better. So learning to know God better can be life-changing. Who might you become as you learn to know God better? And some of these changes that I mentioned, some of these name changes, did not necessarily happen to young men. Some of them happen to older men later in life. We are never too old to learn to know God better. And we are never too old to allow our knowledge of God to change who we are and to change our lives. So this morning we want to look at this name El Shaddai, what it means and what it means for us. So we'll begin with looking at the usage of the name El Shaddai. I'd like to break it down. Look, first of all, at this little two-letter word, El. El is a Hebrew name referring to God, a Hebrew term referring to God. It is used frequently in God's names, and we see examples of that. We looked at the name Elohim, starts out with the letters E-L. El Shaddai has that as a separate word. Another name for God, Elion. El Roy is another name. Emmanuel ends in those two letters. So these two letters, E-L, always refer to God. And there are many more examples of that that I could give as well. We also see this frequently in men's names, simply referring to God in some way. And I looked up a list of over 50 Old Testament names that either start with or end with E-L. And I looked at the meanings of those names. And without exception, the definition of those names included something about God, if the name had E-L in it. I'll give you a few examples. Eliezer was Aaron's son, and his name means God has helped. Eliezer, a similar name, but not quite the same, Abraham's servant, means God of help. So a similar meaning. Eliab means God is father. And I found that interesting. So in the New Testament, we see this term referring back to the Hebrew, referring to God, our father, calling him Abba, father. So you see that form of Abba, A-B, E-L, God, A-B, Abba, God is father. Kind of an interesting combination. Elijah means God is Jehovah. I found that interesting. The meaning of Elijah's name, God is Jehovah. If you think of Elijah's life, one of the defining moments of his life was the showdown he had on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal and the multitude of people that were gathered together there. And when Elijah gave this challenge to the prophets of Baal, and they tried and they tried and they tried, they prayed and they cried, and they failed. And then Elijah, in spite of the challenging circumstances, the water in the altar, he cried out to God, and the fire from heaven came down and consumed the sacrifice and the altar and the water and licked up the dust. What did the people cry? The Lord, He is God. Or in other words, Jehovah is God. And that's exactly what Elijah means. That was his life testimony. Jehovah is God. That's what everyone cried out at that defining moment. God is Jehovah. Another interesting one, Joel. And I never really thought about the similarity between the name Elijah and Joel. So Elijah begins with El and ends with Jehovah. Joel begins with a J-O, signifying Jehovah, and ends with El. So it's Jehovah is God. God is Jehovah, Jehovah is God. You see the similarity between those names. And that's all that I have listed here on or projected here, but there are more. Like I said, I looked at over 50 of them, and we could look at Elisha, Elizabeth, Israel, Israel, Gabriel, all have God in their meaning. And it also includes a number of names that are represented here in our church. Michael ends with E-L. It means who is like God. Samuel means the name of God, or sometimes referred to as a man of God. The name Dan means judge. So then what does Daniel mean? It means God is my judge. The name Nathan means gift. So what does Nathaniel mean? It means the gift of God. So you see, this El term is a reference to God in the name El Shaddai and otherwise. So let's look then at the second part of the name, Shaddai. Few interesting facts about how this is used, the usage of the name. This name is used only 48 times in the Old Testament. Now, some of the other names we looked at were used thousands of times, or at least hundreds of times. This one is used only 48 times. The first time it was used is in the passage that John read a few minutes ago in Genesis 17, verse 1, and we'll be looking at that in a little bit more detail later on. This name of God is translated in our Bibles as Almighty or as God Almighty. Sometimes in the Hebrew, it is given as El Shaddai. Sometimes it is given only as Shaddai. So sometimes we see it translated as God Almighty. Sometimes it's simply translated as Almighty, the Almighty One. Something else that I found interesting about this name of God is that in all the times it was used, it was never used in direct address. In other words, no one speaking to God addressed him as El Shaddai. God used it in referring to himself, saying, I am El Shaddai. And man used it when speaking about God, the Almighty One, El Shaddai, but never when talking directly to him. I found that interesting. I'm not sure of the significance of that. I may have some ideas, but like I said, I'm not sure. So that is a little bit of an overview of the name, of the usage of the name El Shaddai. What does it mean? The meaning of the name El Shaddai: all sufficient, all powerful, the one who can do anything. That is why it is translated in our Bibles as the Almighty One. He is almighty. He is all-sufficient. He is all-powerful. He is the God who can do anything, even the impossible. He is the God of the impossible. Jesus said, with God, all things are possible. He was referring to God's characteristic as the Almighty One. And when God was speaking to Abraham, a chapter or so after this passage that John read, he asked Abraham, is anything too hard for the Lord? He is the God of the impossible. And the one point that I really want to emphasize this morning is, when I can't, God can. He is the Almighty One. He is the God of the impossible. And when we reach the end, when we reach our limits, when we give up, when we're flat in our face, that is where El Shaddai comes through. This name focuses on God's omnipotence. There is nothing he cannot do. Now, that sounds like a pretty nice description of God. You may recall that in a previous sermon on Adonai, that Adonai means a master that has authority, control, and power over us. He actually owns us. We are his servants or his slaves. He makes the decisions and we obey. And I ask you if you like that. And several of you indicated to me afterwards that you don't really like that idea, or it's maybe not your favorite idea. But let me assure you, there is no better master than God. And there is comfort in having God as our Adonai, our master. There is no better master. But I ask the same question today. El Shaddai, all-powerful, one who can do anything, one who can meet our needs. Do you like that? Well, we do like that. That sounds pretty appealing. It's the kind of God we like. And instead of him being our Adonai, our master, he almost, maybe, in our minds, becomes our servant, the one who can do anything we want, and maybe even whatever we wish. So we kind of like that. And that's okay if you like this name. I like it too. To me, it just has a nice ring to it. But there may be more to this name than we recognize at a casual glance. And I'd like to get to that shortly. So now, for those of you who have been keeping notes, in a previous message, I gave you this table kind of summarizing the names of God and their meaning. And if you have been keeping that, I will just add to that this morning to keep it up to date. So these are previous names we looked at, what they mean, where they're used, how many times they're used, and how they are portrayed in most of our English Bibles. So today, we can add El Shaddai. The meaning of his name is all-sufficient, all-powerful. And if you want to, you could add the God of the impossible. It is first used in Genesis 17, verse 1. Used 48 times. And portrayed in our Bibles as God Almighty, or Almighty God. Now, I'd like to move on and make application to this name, El Shaddai. The application of the name El Shaddai. El Shaddai is God Almighty. He is God of the impossible. And I said we like that because we like that he can do anything. We like that he can even do the impossible. And this sounds like the kind of God that we would like to experience firsthand. But are you aware of what that might require of us? I'd like you to note where and how this name is used in the Old Testament. And I told you it's only used 48 times. Furthermore, 31 of those 48 times are in one book of the Old Testament. 38 of those times, or 31 of those times, are in one book. Does anyone have any idea which book of the Old Testament that may be? Esther? Job? Isaiah? Well, I appreciate those ideas. I'll answer the question shortly. I mentioned that El Shaddai is the God of the impossible. Let me elaborate on that a little bit. He is the God of the bottom doubt. He is the God of those who come to the end of themselves and realize they simply don't have what it takes. They just can't do it. I consider giving this message the title, "When I Can't, God Can," because that's who El Shaddai is, the one who steps in when I can't, the one who steps in when there's no hope left, when we've given everything we have and we've come up short. It's not enough. When all of our best efforts have failed, we end up flat on our face. When we've cried until there's no more tears left to cry. We want to look at several examples of this. But let's come back to that question. Which book is it that refers to God as El Shaddai, or Shaddai, over 30 times? Who was the most bottomed out man of the Old Testament? It was Job. The book of Job, that is where El Shaddai really did what El Shaddai really does. But first, let's look at a few other examples. Of the 48 times this name is used, 31 times are in the book of Job. A few examples. And for these examples, I don't have a lot of notes projected. If you care to add notes, I'll leave that up to you. We'll just look at some of these examples. Abraham is introduced to us in Genesis chapter 11, and if your Bibles are still open to Genesis, maybe you want to flip back to chapter 11. This is where Abram is introduced. Verse 27 talks about the generations of Terah. He begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Three sons that he had. One of the very first things that we are told about Abram is that his wife had no children. I never noticed that before. It's one of the first things we know about him. Verse 30, just a couple verses later. But Sarai was barren. She had no children. That must be a pretty significant fact to be brought into the account so early. This fact must have been more important than where Abram lived or what he did. This fact must have been more important than all of Abram's riches, his sheep, his oxen, his camels, his donkeys, his men servants, his maid servants, his cattle, his silver, and his gold, all of which are mentioned. He had a lot of all of them. Abram had it all, except for what he really, really wanted. Can you identify with that? We live in a time and a place of tremendous opportunity. We have what we want at our fingertips. There's not too much that we're lacking or that we wish for that's beyond our grasp. You have it almost all, except perhaps what you really, really want. That's where Abram was. He had no children. And this was likely the greatest longing of his life, the greatest longing he had, the desire that no matter where he was, what he was doing, never left him. The ache that was present year after year. So this was a desire that Abram had, but not only was it a desire, it was a hope. It was something that he anticipated. And as we skim over the next chapters, we see this idea of Abram having a son, Abram having a child, just repeated over and over again. Chapter 12, verse 2, God tells Abram, I will make of thee a great nation. So this seed of hope was planted. God himself told Abram, I'm going to make of you a great nation. Hope was planted. Verse 7, unto thy seed will I give this land. Hope was building. Chapter 13, verse 16, I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth. Hope was growing. But the years continued to pass by. Still no son. Chapter 15, Abram speaking to God brings up the subject. God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? Behold, to me thou hast given no seed. So hope was wavering. God replied, he that cometh forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. It's not going to be your servant. It's going to be one that comes out of your own bowels. Hope was renewed. Look at the stars, God says. Can you count them? That's how your seed is going to be. And it says, Abraham believed God. His hope was restored. But the years continued to go by. Chapter 16. At this point, Abram was 85 or 86 years old, still no children. How would you feel at 85 or 86? Probably about the same way Abram felt. Hope was fading, and at this point, Abram grew desperate. I've got to do something. To this point, all his efforts failed, and he was ready to pull out all the stops, to give it everything he had, to make one last final effort to make this thing work. So he tried a different approach, and he took his wife's handmaiden as a wife for himself. Hope was desperately seeking fulfillment, and hope was being manipulated. Well, Abraham finally had a son. Was he fulfilled? Perhaps to a degree. Perhaps he still felt that achy longing within. And that brings us to chapter 17. Another 13 years had passed. His son Ishmael was now 13 years old, a teenager. And at this point, Abram had grown to accept this as his lot in life. As far as Abram was concerned, his hope was as fulfilled as it was ever going to be. Any additional hope he had for any son was completely lost. He gave up trying. He was done. He was finished. It was over. He had tried everything he could, and with only limited results. As far as he was concerned, this was it. He asked a question. Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old, and shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? To him, the answer was clear. No way. No hope. He came to the point of admitting to himself, I can't do it. I'm done. And it was at this point that something absolutely life-changing occurred. God came to Abram, and God introduced himself to Abram in a way that he had never introduced himself to anyone before. Note with me, Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, Yahweh, or Jehovah, appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am El Shaddai. I am the Almighty One. Walk before me and be thou perfect. or be thou blameless. God came on the scene again, and he said, okay, Abraham, you finally realize that you can't do it, and you're right. But guess what? I am El Shaddai, and I can do it. I am the God of the impossible. You are going to have a son, and Sarah will be his mother. I am El Shaddai. Where was Abram? He was flat in his face. But God came through. What I want you to notice, this is the first time God introduced himself as El Shaddai. And it did not happen as long as Abraham was trying and as long as he was trusting in himself. Only when he came to the end of himself did El Shaddai introduce himself. So perhaps that gives you a little different conception of this term, El Shaddai. We like what it means, but do we like what it takes? Well, let's look at another example, the example of Jacob. Now, Jacob was what we could refer to as a self-made man. Generally speaking, if he wanted something, he found a way to get it. In fact, he was already struggling with his brother before he was born, within his womb, to the point where his mother wondered what was going on. And that was just the beginning. Jacob found a way to get the birthright, even if he wasn't the oldest son. He found a way to get the blessing, even if he wasn't the oldest son. Well, he ended up running for his life, and he found a pretty girl that caught his fancy. He found a way to get her, even if she wasn't the oldest daughter. He found a way to get rich, building his flocks and herds with the strongest of the goats and the sheep and the cattle. And through his shrewd management, his riches continued to grow. If he wanted something, he found a way to make it happen. Eventually, he was ready to return to his own land. He knew he'd need to face up with his brother. And true to his nature, he devised a plan. A plan that he hoped would appease his brother with Jacob's own creativity and his riches. But then, one night, all alone and fearing for his life, Jacob encountered a challenge that he could not overcome. He struggled all night long. But no matter how hard he tried, he couldn't obtain the victory. And finally, Jacob made an astounding confession. And this confession was a turning point in his life. You see, years before, Jacob was asked a question. When he went to his father, Isaac, trying to obtain the blessing by his trickery, Isaac asked him, "Who are you? What is your name?" And Jacob responded, "I am Esau. I'm the firstborn, the strongest, the powerful, the best." And that was his theme all these years. I'm number one. But now again, in this struggle in the middle of the night, Jacob was asked his name. "What is your name?" And finally, he admitted, "I'm Jacob. I'm a deceiver. I'm a schemer, a manipulator, a fraud. That's who I am." It was a confession, and it was life-changing. Jacob finally recognized and confessed who he was. He came to the end of his manipulation and managing his own life. And it was at that point that something absolutely life-changing occurred. We find the account in Genesis chapter 35. When Jacob admitted who he was, Genesis 35, 10, and God said unto him, thy name is Jacob, thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. And God said unto him, I am El Shaddai. You see the trend here. When a man comes to the end of himself, when a man gives up scheming and conniving and manipulating, God introduces himself as the Almighty One, the one who can do anything, the one who says, when you can't, I can. And again, God says, a nation and a company of nations shall be of thee. You won't have to deceive anyone. You don't even have to manipulate anything. I'm going to do this. I'm the Almighty One. It's not because of you and your frail efforts, managing to sell your brother a bowl of porridge. It's because of me and who I am, the Almighty God. But it did not happen until Jacob realized he could not win his battles alone. This was a turning point in Jacob's life, but it wasn't the end of his life, and there was still a test to come, a big test. I think it was 20-some years later, and there was something that Jacob was still clinging on to, and that was his son Benjamin, and I don't blame him for protecting his son. It's a very natural thing to do. But the day came when he needed to surrender even that final love he was clinging on to. So his brothers, Benjamin's brothers, Jacob's sons, in the midst of a famine, had gone to the country of Egypt in order to obtain something to eat. They were desperate. And there they met this strange ruler, this demanding ruler, who ended up keeping one of their brothers and demanded that the only way you are ever going to see my face again, the only way you're ever going to get any help, is if you bring your brother Benjamin along back. Jacob was in a desperate situation. He was surrendering the last love of his life to some unseen, demanding, irrational, controlling leader far away in Egypt. A leader that had already kept one of his sons, and he didn't know if he would ever see Benjamin again. You see, Jacob was at the end of his wits. But in this moment of crisis, he recognized that he could let go. He no longer needed to manipulate the events. He no longer needed to be in control. He no longer needed to depend on his own wit and strength. Why not? Because he now depended on someone else. How do we know? Well, let's look at Genesis 43, verse 14. This is the conversation when Jacob's sons came to him and said, we cannot go back to Egypt unless we take your son Benjamin with us. In verse 13, Jacob replies, take your brother and arise and go, and El Shaddai give you mercy before the man, that he may send away your other brother and Benjamin. If I be bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. Jacob was the end of himself. He knew that he had no control in this situation. So his cry, El Shaddai, the Almighty One, give you mercy. It's out of my hands. If I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. I surrender control. It's in God's hands. Well, as you know, the story has a beautiful ending. And when we can surrender our broken pieces to the Almighty One, He can bring beauty out of chaos. Well, as we've seen, the name El Shaddai is used several times in the book of Genesis. It's referred to two times in the book of Numbers. The next time it is used in the Old Testament, in the Bible, is in a small book that describes another person who was down and out, another person who had hit bottom, who was at the end of the rope. That book is Ruth, and that person is Naomi. So we know the story of Naomi. Elimelech, her husband, and Naomi also tried to find solutions to their problems. They did what they could to succeed. Unlike Jacob, it seemed everything they tried failed. Jacob, for many years, seemed to succeed at everything he tried. Elimelech and Naomi, it seemed, failed. They tried to feed their family in Bethlehem. They couldn't. There was a famine. They moved to Moab. Their troubles only increased or only continued. In the land of Moab, Elimelech died. Their son Mahlon died. Their son Chilion died. And we can only imagine how Naomi must have felt at this point. Nothing was working the way she had hoped. Nothing she did succeeded. And she finally decided to return home, a broken woman. When she arrived back in Bethlehem, a very interesting conversation is recorded. Naomi, with her daughter-in-law Ruth, came back to Bethlehem in Ruth chapter 1. And the women of the city, of the town of Bethlehem, came out, and this conversation began. And Naomi makes an interesting statement. In verse 20, she says, "For the Almighty Shaddai, El Shaddai, hath dealt very bitterly with me." And in verse 21, "Shaddai hath afflicted me." Now, this statement is often perceived as a statement of blame. Look what El Shaddai did to me. He dealt bitterly with me. He afflicted me. And is this a statement of blame? It may be the case. Naomi here indicated her own bitterness in the previous verse. It says, "Don't call me Naomi, which means pleasant. Call me Mara, which means bitter." So she was expressing her own bitterness. She was expressing God's bitter dealing with her. And there appears to be an element of blame here. That may be the case, but there may be something else. Could we see this as a statement of confession? Could she be admitting her failure to trust God for his provision? You remember when Peter repented, he wept how? He wept bitterly. May Naomi's bitterness have been an expression of her repentance and her confession? An expression of regret towards her personal failure? Could this be the bitterness of repentance? Could she be seeing God's bitter affliction, as she referred to it, as his loving way of bringing her back to himself? I think that's a definite possibility. I can't say for sure what all was going through Naomi's mind. But at any rate, these two verses where Naomi refers to El Shaddai, the Almighty One, are the turning point in this whole story. On these two verses, the book of Ruth and this account hinges. It was this point, Naomi's recognition of God as Shaddai, the Mighty One, that good things started taking place. For the first time, we see an optimistic attitude prevailing in the story. There was a harvest. Ruth went out. She gleaned. She gathered. There was provision. There was food. There was optimism. Could that optimism have occurred earlier if Naomi would have recognized God as El Shaddai? The book of Ruth is a beautiful story. But what if? What if verse 1 would read? Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, fell on his face before El Shaddai, he and his wife and his two sons. Would there be a difference in the story? We don't know what God would have done in that case, but we know what he did do in response to their choices. And as long as they tried to resolve their own problems, he left them try. As long as they tried to come up with solutions, he left them try. But when Naomi came back and recognized God as the Almighty One, he took over. And he was ready to meet their needs. So my plea this morning is let us recognize El Shaddai as the Almighty One, rather than trying to present ourselves or to prove ourselves as the Almighty Ones. Let us allow him to work on our behalf. Well, let's look briefly at the example of Job. Perhaps you're getting the idea by now that if we just acknowledge El Shaddai and give our lives over to the Almighty One, everything will be fine, all the details will work out, and all our dreams will come true, and everyone lived happily ever after. Is that what we're thinking? Well, as we know, Job was another man who had it all. He had it all. Wealth, possessions, family. He also lost it all. And I already informed you that this book refers to El Shaddai 31 times. Now, who exactly in this book do you think referred to God as El Shaddai? Do you think it was God himself? Do you think it was Job? Do you think it was one of his three friends, so-called friends, Eliphaz, or Bildad, or Zophar? Or do you think it may have been the friend who spoke up later, Elihu? Who was it that referred to God as El Shaddai? It was all of the above. Every one of them in the book of Job referred to God as the Almighty One. So what does that tell you? It tells me to be careful when I think I have God figured out. Because each one of these men thought they had God figured out. And they had vastly differing opinions, vastly different views of what was taking place and of who God was and of what he was doing. They thought they had it figured out, and they were trying to put God in their own box, as it were. And they weren't all right. So what does God say about this? We see his response in Job chapter 40, verse 2. Moreover, Yahweh, or Jehovah, answered and said, shall he that contendeth with Shaddai instruct him? Are you going to tell Shaddai who I am and what I'm going to do? Is that in your place to do? I am God. I am El Shaddai. I am the Almighty One. And you don't always know what I'm going to do. In fact, you may never know what I'm going to do. That's up to the Almighty One. And I think Elihu had it pretty straight when he said it this way, in chapter 37, verses 23 and 24. He says, as touching El Shaddai, we cannot find him out. He is excellent in power and in judgment and in plenty of justice. He will not afflict. Men do therefore fear him. He respecteth not any that are wise of heart. Do you note that last line? Elihu said, El Shaddai respecteth not any that are wise in heart. He doesn't respect a person who thinks they have it all figured out. Just because you think you have God figured out doesn't mean that he's going to do what you think he's going to do. He is the Almighty One. Not you. Not me. Him. So as we wrap this up, we like God Almighty, the God of the impossible. We love to have him by our side. But first, you need to give up to come to the end of yourself. And when you're at the end of your rope, that is when El Shaddai is ready to step in and take over. So if that is where you find yourself this morning, at the end of your rope, this message is for you. It's a message of hope. If that's not where you find yourself this morning, this message is for you as well. What is it going to take to get there? How long will you keep depending on your own efforts, your own smarts, your own skills, your own wits, or your own manipulations? You see, life is found in death. And it's only in giving up that we can truly live. God is the God of the impossible. In the Old Testament, going back to the account of Abraham and Sarah, God brought life out of a set of parents that should never have had a son, physically speaking. It was physically impossible. In the New Testament, God did it again. God brought life out of a set of parents that, physically speaking, should never have had a son. Those parents were Joseph and Mary. Physically speaking, what happened was an impossibility. But God brought life out of the impossible. And through him, we have life, life everlasting, if we are ready to give up on ourselves. Three verses, John 12, verse 24, Jesus speaking, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth life, bringeth forth much fruit. Romans 6 talks a lot about death and life. A lot of verses there we could read. Verse 8 says, now if we be dead with Christ, we come to the end of ourselves. We believe that we shall also live with him. Galatians 2:20, Paul's testimony. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I want to summarize this with 3 points. Number one, El Shaddai is the God of the impossible. That's who he is. Number two, if I wish to experience the God of the impossible, I need to come to the end of myself. when you have no confidence, no power, no strength, no hope, that's when El Shaddai takes over. And number three, when I'm at the end of myself and see no options and no solutions, God can. He is El Shaddai, the Almighty One. When God was speaking to Abram about having a son, he chose a name. God chose a name for that son. He chose the name Isaac. And we're talking about the meaning of names. What does the name Isaac mean? Well, you might think it means promised son or something like that. But it means laughter. Why laughter? Was it because Abraham laughed at the idea? Because Sarah laughed at the idea? Was it because he was going to bring them laughter and joy? Perhaps. This week I was presented with a new thought. Maybe it was God who was laughing. Maybe it was God who was saying, this is going to be fun. This is going to be so much fun to work this out. I'm going to ace this one. Just wait till they see what I'm going to do. Just wait to see what God is going to do. I'll close with Psalm 16, verse 11. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. If you care to, and if you're able to, you may kneel with us as we pray.